Dear congregation, we live in a world that, especially this time of the year, is obsessed with darkness, with death, and even with devils. We all know that you can hardly go into stores or down the street without seeing displays of ghosts and goblins and gravestones. And some might think that this is innocent fun. And yet, as one of my students from Africa once commented as he watched America during times like this, he said to me, "Why would Americans joke with something that kills thousands of people in my country and keeps hundreds of thousands in bondage and darkness?" Neither is it innocent, congregation, what is happening with books and with films that prey on the minds of our young people and older ones as well, with things such as vampires and witches and other terror and death and things like that. What has happened to our nation? It used to be that people dressed in black to be sober. And now we meet people who dress in black on our streets and in our malls and in other places with piercings and markings all over them for a completely different end. And when we see these things, along with many other things in our nation and in our world, do you not worry with me that we are paving the way to a return to paganism, to the darkness of former ages in which devils and death and darkness were welcomed? We're living in days when the teachings of Christianity are pushed to the margin, where you can no longer say publicly the things that the Bible teaches. But where more and more the world of the occult and of darkness is embraced and certainly countenanced and tolerated. Will a bondage settle upon our country and the Western world once again, like it was before the light broke through in the days of the Reformation and the days that followed them, where the truth of the gospel was alive and powerful, and where from pulpits everywhere the Word of God came with power and freed people with the blessing of the Holy Spirit from this bondage and from this darkness? What will loosen the hold of darkness upon our nation, upon lives around us, upon lives even among us? Who will save us from the devil's influence, while so many today seem to be courting it and catering to it? Is there a force stronger than that of the devil? Well, this morning our text gives us a very clear answer, and it gives us hope also with respect to our world, not only, but also with respect to ourselves. The captivity which we can so often experience in smaller ways, perhaps, or in more major ways. And if you are here this morning and you feel that Satan has some hold on you in your life and sin has shackled you, and you yourself are not able to free yourself, our text this morning brings before us Christ's strong compassion in Gadara. That will be our theme with the Lord's help this morning. Christ's strong compassion in Gadara. We see three things. First of all, it prompts the devil's reaction. Secondly, it affects the man's restoration. And thirdly, it's greeted with the people's rejection. Christ's strong compassion in Gadara. We see the devil's reaction, the man's restoration, and lastly, the people's rejection. So first of all, the devil's reaction to Christ's strong compassion in Gadara. Well, the devil's presence in our passage this morning is, young people and children, certainly nothing to joke about. Because what we have here is the tyranny of hell in full operation. Where are we in the history of the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth? Well, he had just crossed the Sea of Galilee with his 12 disciples. And during that crossing, as you all know, he had done a powerful and majestic miracle. He had calmed the raging sea with one word, "Be still." And it had left the disciples awestruck, and they had said all together, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And right on the heels of this, Christ arrives on the other side of the lake. And now Christ would not meet a raging sea. It would not be the power of nature, of the forces of creation that would come against him. No, this time it would be a more sinister power. The power of which the Bible says it's the power of the principalities, of the powers in high places, the power of the prince of darkness, the power of the prince of this world. Jesus and his disciples land here in a region known as the region of Decapolis, which means 10 cities. There were 10 prominent cities in this region east of the Sea of Galilee, and one of them was Gadara. And the whole region also was known as the region of the Gadarenes, from that city, that nearby city of Gadara. The people that lived in this region were not Jews, at least not for the most part. They were Gentiles. This region was known for two major things. The one was pig farming. There were large estates which farmed hogs. Something, of course, that was anathema to the Jews. For according to the laws of Moses, the Jews could have nothing to do with pigs or pig meat. It would render them unclean. The second thing for which this region was known was for being a place where invading armies for many centuries already had come through this region. It was strategic. And many an army had come through and invaded this area and pillaged it as armies did back then, keeping the people in subservience to them and to fear and terror often. However, more fearful and more terrible even than armies of soldiers was what this region had to bear with in this one man, if you could still call him a man. Now, this man at one time had normal relations with people. We know that because in verse 19, after Christ healed him, he was told to go back to his friends. However, over some time, and we don't know exactly how, this man had become possessed of demons. Perhaps first one, but then maybe seven others came with him, as Christ speaks about elsewhere in the scriptures. And eventually it was thousands of the representatives of the prince of darkness, which had occupied the citadel of this man's soul. We know that later on, when Christ asked for the name of this man, the devils answer and say, "We are legion." Now, this is a reference to what you could have seen probably in this area many a time, is Roman legions coming through. And a Roman legion was made up of thousands of soldiers. Somewhere I read that it was 6,000 foot soldiers and 200 cavalry that would come in one of these Roman legions. Imagine that. This man possessed of 6,000 devils or demons and 200 foot soldier kind of demons. Obviously, this man was uncontrollable. People were no longer safe around him. For a while, they had tried to tame him, to restrain him. But it was with no success. He could not be restrained. He could not be controlled. He would snap the chains that they would put on him, and he would continue his foment and his rage and his reign of terror. What a picture this man would have been there to those people as he moved about. Perhaps in the distance they could hear his loud shrieks as he would terrorize towns and villages and neighborhoods. He lived in the mountains and even in the tombs, we're told, crying and cutting himself with stones. We read even in Luke that he ran around without clothes. So lost was this man. So horrific was his demeanor and his deport. He would have terrorized any traveler, any visitor to this region. People would have turned around and returned wherever they were coming from at even the noise or the sight of this man. Now the devil always, doesn't he, works to destroy. He may not always work in this extreme way. If he can hold a man bondage with less than these means, he will. He doesn't waste his efforts. But he loves to do nothing more than to hurt, to kill, and to destroy. We read in the scriptures in Hebrew 2, for example, that he has the power of death in his hand. Obviously under God, and he can do nothing without God's permission. But that is how strong of a foe he is. The prince of darkness, grim. But today in our history, another prince has come on the scene. He stepped here onto the shore where this man had a hold on the community, terrorizing them. Christ was coming here into enemy territory. And it's no wonder that when he lands on the shore here of this region of Gadara, that immediately we read, out of the mountains and out of the caves comes this demon-possessed man, ranting and raving, crying out and shrieking and acting uncontrollably and in a terrifying way. Will Christ turn back? Well, we read, remarkably, that this man falls at Christ's feet. What a mixture we see in this man, don't we? An instructive mixture for us this morning, because on the one hand, we see this aggression that comes against Christ and that says, as he says in our text, "What have I to do with thee, O Jesus, thou Son of God?" What he's saying with those words is there is nothing we have in common. There is a complete antithesis between thee and me. And he comes with this aggression and with this fury against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he's saying, this is my territory. And what hast thou to do with me? This is where I dwell and where I am Lord. And yet, on the other hand, he falls before Christ. He is prostrate before the Lord. Now, obviously, this cannot be true worship in this man's heart or in the hearts of these demons, because we know that they do not worship God in truth from the heart. They never can and they never will. But what is this then? Why does this demon-possessed man fall down before the Savior? This reaction, indeed, is notable and instructive to us this morning. Because notice how the devils, they know something that most of humanity does not know. And if they know it, they won't acknowledge it. And that is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is more than just a man, that He is the Son of God in the flesh. These devils know that. James 2 says that they believe and tremble. And aren't they a picture for us this morning, an instructive picture for you unbelievers among us who have never in truth fallen before Christ and done obeisance to Christ? And isn't this instructive for the many millions in our world who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not acknowledge Him as the Son of God, even professors of Christianity, even people who populate our universities and colleges who call themselves Christians, and yet when it comes to the deity of Christ, they minimize it. You see, these devils, they know more than many other people, than many people know. Not only do they here acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, not only do they fall before Him trembling, but notice that they also, in their words, they indicate that they know there is a hell. Listen to what they say. They say, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." That's what these devils say. In Matthew, in a parallel passage, we read this: "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" These devils know that there is a hell, and that they know that hell is prepared for them at the last. And they know that hell is full of torments. They know it. They know it certainly. There's no doubt in their minds about it. And how is it that our world is full with people and churches even that deny the existence of hell, and that tell you that there's going to be something called annihilation, and torments is not something that God would ever inflict upon anyone. These are things that we are hearing today, that we are hearing in our own city. They're being broadcast far and near in books and on the airwaves. Maybe you've talked to people like that. Maybe secretly in your hearts, you've wondered, is there really a hell? Is there really a heaven? Well, this morning, the devil's reaction is a lesson to you and to me and to our world at large. The devils love it when men think there is no hell. But no devil is ever an atheist. No devil ever denies, for himself at least, he knows there is a hell. He doesn't deny it. "Wilt thou torment us before the time?" These devils knew that Christ would have the authority by virtue of His death and resurrection to have the keys of death and of hell. And He could easily, right in a moment, with a word, send them down to the place where they belong, the abyss, the place of perdition, the place of torment. And if they believe it, do you believe it? In truth, in your heart. Congregation, these devils cannot be saved. They sinned. They followed Satan in their pride, and God has prepared them for damnation. There's no possibility for salvation for any one of these fallen angels. But it is not the same with humans. Not true with the sons of Adam. The gospel is still coming to you and to me, and it is calling us to fall on our knees before this Lord, to acknowledge Him as the Prince of Life, the Son of God, to fall before God and to acknowledge that we have sinned against Him and that we are deserving of this place. And yet, the Lord in His Word opens up good news for all those who do so, who fall before this Lord. Oh, cannot even the reaction of the devils move you this morning to fall before Christ and say, Lord, save me. Do not allow me to go to that place where I am headed unless Thou dost snatch me from the burning. Oh, how we should cry to Him. And to do so without delay, and may even this morning what these devils say, as God has recorded it in His Word, be a lesson to us, to urge us to seek the Lord while He may be found. When we move to our second point, the man's restoration, we saw already what a pitiful state this man was in. He was scarcely, you could say, a man. He's worse than the beasts, really, the way he goes about terrorizing others. And for all intents and purposes, his life is really, don't you agree with me, a living hell of sorts. I say it's almost like that because it is not yet a permanent situation for him. He still lives on the earth. He's still in the time of grace, but he is so mastered and so controlled by the Prince of Darkness, Grim, that it's as if that prince has him right on the edge of the abyss, and he's got him, and he's holding him. And with every second that passes, he is closer to sinking down into that place where forever and forever he will be in hell. This man is on the very edge. In fact, it's almost as if he's teetering and ready to fall into it. That is where we find this man at this time. And yet Christ has come at this very moment. As the Prince of Life, he stands there on the shore, the Sea of Galilee. And something miraculous is happening. Unseen, really. Though the devils are holding on to this man with every fiber in their being, with every claw that they can grasp and hook into this man, something is happening from heaven. God, the Father from heaven, is drawing miraculously this wretched man, this wretched life, right to His Son. And devils, they may have their own purpose, but over it all, God rules and reigns forever. And with an unseen power, He brings this demon-possessed man, this wretched, miserable man, right to the feet of Christ. Do you see him there? Right at the feet of the Prince of Life, this man who really incarnates almost death, living there in the tombs and uncleanness and an unfettered life in sin and a captive to sin. He comes here at the feet of the Redeemer, the one who's been sent to break the power of sin, to destroy him that had the power over death, even the devil. There they are, right next to each other. Who has effected that save the Lord from on high? But is this man perhaps too far gone? Is this man just one of those ones whom the Lord just simply, with a word, can wipe off the face of this earth and cast down into this place where this man belongs? These devils not only belong to the place of torment, this man too, by his sin, by his fallen nature, and whatever else this man had done in his life, by his original sin and his actual sin, this man too deserves to go there. Will Christ simply get rid of this wicked and wretched specimen of a man forever? Well, Christ up till this time in his ministry has said some remarkable things, hasn't he? Things that point in a different direction. He had stood there in the synagogue of Nazareth and he had announced that the Spirit of God was upon him to set the captives free, to proclaim liberty to them that are bound and the opening of the prison to them that sit in darkness. He's come on the scene for exactly that. And he says elsewhere, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is among you. This Lord Jesus will restore this man in such a remarkable way, in such a powerful way. First of all, is what we want to see. This is an evidence of Christ's regal power, his royal, his kingly power. You know, there are people today, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, that tell you that they can cast out devils and they have all these ceremonies that they do, all these rituals and all these incantations. We should have nothing to do with these things whatsoever. The Lord here doesn't need any ritual, doesn't need any ceremony. Nor does he need any physical weapons like swords and spears. Against this legion of devils, this man, that Christ has no need of battering rams and of cannons to destroy them. One single word. One word sends them away. He simply says, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Do you see Christ's royal power and evidence in this miracle in Gadara? Some people wonder whether the response of the devils as they come back at Christ, whether that suggests that maybe Christ does not have immediate power. For these devils, indeed, they come back at Christ and they beg that he would not send them directly into hell, the place of torment. Instead, they ask to be sent into those swine that are grazing nearby, some 2,000 of them. And indeed, it may seem peculiar to us why Christ would seem to grant their request. Why would he do that? Why would he allow them to go into that herd of swine who would then en masse fall off the cliff there into the Sea of Galilee and all be choked there and their corpses would drift there and bob up and down upon the Sea of Galilee? Why would the Lord do it that way? Well, think of it this way. Here's at least one reason. When this man saw these devils possessing these swine, going there off the cliff and down into the depths, don't you think that would have been to this man a miraculous and a comforting display of power? These devils were gone forever. They weren't just hovering around in the air and maybe ready to grip him and latch on to him at some later time. And don't you agree that this is a remarkable display of Christ's power? For these devils, as they inhabit these pigs and drive them off the cliff, to think that all of that was inside that one man. It really opens up to you, isn't it? Doesn't it? What these devils were doing, they were tearing this man apart. They were pulling him every which direction. And he, indeed, except for the restraining hand of God in his life, they would have long plummeted him down into the depths like they do with these pigs. But it is Christ's word, his simple word, that redeems this man's life from destruction and crowns him with loving kindness. It satisfies his youth and preserves him miraculously here in this moment. Really, what the Lord does with these pigs only magnifies his great power. The Lord does not only show his power, his royal power, he also I believe the text especially points to this. He shows his priestly compassion upon this man and his wretched misery. You know, what's happening with these pigs is really the Lord teaching all of us a lesson. And it is the value of the human soul. One soul saved is worth more than 2,000 pigs or whatever that you could amass in this world. What is it to lose a soul and gain the whole world? The two cannot be compared, and Christ here is teaching us a lesson that if we have a soul, if we have a never-dying soul, which each and every one of us has, it is far more precious than all the pigs in this earth, than everything else in this world. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And Christ was having compassion upon this man's soul. This man's tortured and wretched and sinful soul. And do you and do I not have compassion upon the souls of those around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our own soul? The Lord is asking us this morning, are 2,000 pigs or dollars more to you than your own soul? Christ is showing his compassion on this man's soul. There is further evidence that he is doing this, because when he has healed the man, in verse 19, we read this, that Christ tells him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee." That's his power. How great things the Lord has done for thee. Tell them. Tell them what he delivered you from. Delivered you from 6,000 plus demons who destroyed 2,000 pigs in a moment and sent them down into the abyss. Tell them that. Are you telling, dear believer, what great things the Lord has done for you? But the Lord goes on and says, "And hath had compassion on you." He burns it, as it were, into this man's soul. Compassion. It's not just been an exercise of divine power upon this man, but divine compassion. It's as if he says to this man, "Never forget it. By grace are ye saved. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." It is his compassions that fail not. They are new every morning. There's a heart of mercy. There's a heart of love in the Savior. And remember that, and go tell these people, even if they don't want to hear it from me, go tell it to them. "How great compassion I have showed unto thee." Whenever the Lord delivers a soul from going down into the pit, he not only brings his power to bear upon that person, but it's love, friends. It's compassion. It's mercy. It's his mercy from eternity that he even sent his Son into this world to look for people like this man and to save their lives from destruction. And I may proclaim him to you today as the compassionate Savior. He sets himself forth in his word as the one who has compassion upon those who are out of the way, upon those who are ignorant, upon those who are captive, upon those who are slaves of Satan. Are there any here today who are such? You're held down. You can't deliver yourself, no matter what you've tried. Religion can't do it. Your friends, your family can't do it. They can't change you. You can't change your own heart. Here we have one whose compassions are strong. They're so strong. His love is stronger than death. His loving kindness is greater in power than the grave. Death cannot quench His love. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is so great, and He sets Himself forth before us in the preaching as the one who has compassion upon those who even cannot and do not have compassion upon themselves. Oh, it is my prayer that you too will end up at the feet of this compassionate high priest, this royal king, and that He would speak that word that would unshackle you forever, that would take you from tottering right there on the brink. Of your own accord, you would go down, but He's restrained you till now. He's holding you back. And He says, I have found a ransom. I will keep this one from going down into the pit. The power of my love redeems from destruction. Well, congregation, we have seen how the strong compassions of Christ in Gadara restore this man. But we cannot end there, for our history takes us one step further, and that is to the citizens' rejection of Christ's compassion. Very briefly, let us see this together. You might expect that when the citizens of that country had seen what had happened, how this man who had terrorized them like no legion of soldiers could ever do, how he was sitting there at the feet, he was sitting. This one who couldn't be chained or tamed in any way, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. And he's in his right mind. What a change. You know, they had tried to chain this man. Christ doesn't just chain this man. He changes this man. What a sight that must have been. Don't you think that every one of them should have fallen down before the Lord and said, Lord, if thou hast such power and such compassion, change me, change my heart. Well, we do read in verse 15 that they were afraid. They were in awe. They were astounded. They couldn't deny the fact that something was very unusual here. But in verse 17, we have this doleful sentence. Something that makes you weep when you hear it. And they began to pray Him to depart out of their coast. Do you see them there? As they see this man, they're saying, Lord, leave, leave, leave now. Don't stay. They're impressed with the gospel. They're impressed with the Savior up to a point, but something within them does not want to be subject to this. And so they cannot but pray. Yes, they pray. Imagine that. These people pray. But they pray the exact opposite of what they should pray. They pray that God would depart from them, that the Lord would leave them. It's as if they're saying, we would rather have this demon-possessed man back, terrorizing us and shrieking out day and night in our community, rather than thee. We'd rather have the prince of death among us, rather than the Prince of Life. We would have this man walk around naked without clothes, rather than this man clothed in the righteousness of another, in his right man learning at thy feet. Oh, here we see the evil of the human heart. And you can't imagine two more polar opposites, can you? These people pray that Christ would depart from them, verse 17. In verse 19, we read how this man, it says, prayed him. He too prayed that he might be with him. You see, this man is a changed man. He wants to remain with Christ. Abide with me. Fast falls the even tide. He must stay with this one who has shown him such great compassion. And the mysterious thing is, the Savior answers the citizen's request. He does depart. And he denies this man's request. Have you ever thought about that? So different from what we imagine, don't we? We think that he will always hear the prayers of believers exactly when and how we want them answered. And we see unbelievers around us praying, and it seems like the Lord answers them right away. This can be confusing and mysterious. It must be to this man as well. And yet the Lord is doing something, isn't it? He always does the best. He answers, if he doesn't answer what we pray for, dear believers, he answers what we should have prayed for. He leaves this man here as a witness among his own people. Of what? Of the great deeds of Christ. Of the compassions of Christ. Do you see what the Lord is doing here? It's mysterious and miraculous. There's the gospel here. These people say, go. And he accedes to their request. But he sends them one of their own. This man who would go up and down from door to door and from street to street. No longer terrorizing the people, but speaking of the great things the Lord did. Can't you just see him knocking on doors and saying, I just want to tell you what great things the Lord did for me. He can do it for you. His compassion to me when I was right on the edge about to fall. He had compassion on me. He can have compassion on you. Will you not seek the Lord? Congregation, will you not seek the Lord? This man is preaching to us this morning. He's knocking on the door of your heart and he's saying, he's done great things for me. He's had compassion on me. He can have it on you. While he proffers peace and pardon, are you going to push him away? Are you going to delay? Is it going to be your heart's cry, depart, depart, for we will not have the knowledge of thy ways? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? It's so unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you choose the prince of death when the prince of life presents himself in the gospel in all his luster, in all his beauty? You know, one of the reasons why he left Decapolis was he had another work to do, his great work. And he had to go to the place where he himself would go into the pit for this man and for countless others. He would go into torment himself for this wretched man. He, the Prince of Life, into the grave. But in order to meet the devil face to face, and to make a show of him openly, to spoil him once and for all, and to put his power down, and to rob him of the keys of hell and of death, that he might unlock them forever for sinners like you and for me. Congregation, this is hope for you and for me. and for our society that is catering to the devil. We ought to stand with Martin Luther, who wrote these words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph o'er us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word will fell Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, come among us, we pray Thee, not only with Thy power, but also with Thy compassions, which are new every morning. Can they not be new this morning for Thy people and for others who have never seen how great this Savior is and how He can have compassion on those out of the way? O Lord, show it by Thy grace and Holy Spirit, and grant that our mouths, long closed by sin and shame, would speak what great things the Lord has done for us and how He has had compassion upon us. We ask this in the Redeemer's name and for His sake. Amen.